if you will, in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I will probably be referencing this text often in our study of ecclesiology. If you're visiting with us for the first time, we begin a study in ecclesiology. We're several sermons into that study at this point. But ecclesiology is a study of the doctrine of the church, which deals with the importance of the church, the nature of the church, the function of the church, the government of the church, the structure of the church, and our obligation to support and be a part of the church. And so that's what we have been engaged in for a few Sundays now. And this morning I want to bring a message that's going to be closely related to the message I brought last Lord's Day morning, which had to do with church membership, our duty to be church members. And my text comes from Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 42. I guess this sermon will deal more with what should be taking place in the life of the church, which would be for our good and for our growth and our maturity as Christians by God's design. And so begin reading with me at verse 42. It says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity, Lord, to open up your word and to study it together. Lord, we pray that you by your Spirit would speak to us through it. Lord, that you would grant us illumination, that you would grant us understanding to that which you would teach us here this morning. And Lord, I pray that we would listen carefully. Lord, I believe that we're going to give an account for how we've listened to sermons, for how we've listened to your word be preached. We have a responsibility as the body of Christ, when sitting under the preaching of the inspired word, to be attentive and to listen. And Lord, I pray that you would take the tiredness from our bodies that may keep us from doing that, that you would keep us free from distractions that would pull our attention away from your word and your instruction to us. But Lord, we ask that you would just work in us in a mighty way this morning. Remind us of exactly how important the church is, in particular the local church, to each and every one of our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I entitled this message, "The Church, a Means of Sanctification." I made mention of this in last Lord's Day morning's message, that the church is a means of our sanctification. But what does that look like? What all is involved in that sanctifying work that God has appointed the church to take part in? You know, our text this morning comes on the heels of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, in which he called on those who heard that sermon to repent and place their faith in the risen Messiah, the Savior, Jesus Christ. And we are told in verse 41, So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So upon hearing that sermon of Peter, there were those who heard that sermon, who were receptive to that sermon, and who embraced the Christ that that sermon proclaimed. And in fact, the text tells us that there were 3,000 souls that were added to the church on that day. And let me remind you, at this time, they only counted the men. So there were more than 3,000 souls. We are not told about the women and the children who might have believed on that day, but we do know that there were about 3,000 souls, 3,000 men saved on that day and added to the church. Now, our text this morning gives us a wonderful little snapshot, of course, not meant to stand alone, but a wonderful little snapshot into what life in the church looks like. as that first church, that early church, begin to function as a church. And it shows us some important things. Something I believe that's important for us to be reminded of, brothers and sisters, is this. Given the sinful nature of our own hearts and the temptations that would lead us astray, always lead us astray, it is so important to remember that the church is not whatever we think it is. The church is not whatever I think it is. It's not whatever I think it ought to be. People come along and say, well, I think the church ought to be like this, or I feel like the church ought to be like that, but the church is not what we think it ought to be. We didn't found the church. We didn't establish the church. It's not our church. Not only can we not look to our own feelings and opinions about how the church ought to be, we also can't look purely at tradition to figure out what the church ought to be. We can't say just because a particular practice is old, therefore that practice must be biblical. There's a temptation to do that. This is one of the reasons why many in the church don't like change, and they hold on to traditions because they've been done for so long, it must be what the church ought to be doing. No, we ought never to ignore history. Far from doing that. The Spirit of God is not given to me alone, so I do look at history. I do study theologians of the past. I do study periods of time in church history, eras of church history. And so guided by history, guided by tradition, because that's all they are guides. The final authority always must be the Scriptures for how we are to do things in our church. The local church, as it exists here and now, this church, Glencoe Baptist Church, or any other church, if it is to have any right to exist at all and to call itself a church of Jesus Christ, it must conform to the pattern that is laid down for the church in the Scriptures. That is the pattern laid down for it by the one who founded it, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in our text, we have this snapshot of the essence of the church as it's supposed to be. So what do we see here? Well, first of all, we see that this first church, this early church, had a devotion to doctrine. The text says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, or as some of your translations may say, they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. They were devoted to doctrine. Now, doctrine should never be a dirty word to the church. It should not be something that we avoid. There are some who believe doctrine to be a bad thing in the church. I remember one time I was asked, what kind of preacher are you? And I responded, well, I believe myself to be a doctrinal preacher. And they asked me, well, do you not preach on love? Do you not preach on grace? Do you not preach on mercy? I said, well, if a doctrinal preacher is doing preaching the right way, then flowing out of those doctrines will come those matters of love and mercy and graciousness and kindness and all of those other things. But doctrine in many churches today is a dirty word. And in many churches today, doctrine has been replaced by drama or something else. People say, well, doctrine divides. Yes, it does. That's its purpose. That's absolutely its purpose. Doctrine divides the church from the world. Doctrine identifies truth as opposed to lies. One of the fundamental definitions of what it means to be a Christian, right at its heart, right at its core, is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. What is a disciple? A disciple is a student. A disciple is a learner. A disciple is one who learns from the master. And that learning goes far beyond abstractions and an intellectual pursuit. The true student, the true disciple, is one who strives to be like the master. And we know that our salvation is for the purpose of conforming us to the image of our master, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And that will fundamentally involve doctrine. That will fundamentally involve learning what is the truth and what are the lies. And the scriptures are full of identifying those things. And so the Christian life is a life of learning. It's a life of growing in faith. What are we to learn? What are we to learn? Well, we're told here that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching or to the apostles' doctrine. It's the doctrine of the apostles that we are to learn. Not whatever is trending this week. Not whatever's in vogue in this generation. Not whatever has received cultural approval. No, it's the doctrine of the apostles, and that doctrine is preserved for us in the scriptures. The New Testament is the record of the teaching and the writings of the Holy Spirit-inspired, authoritative interpreters of Jesus Christ, and that's the apostles. The four gospels, the epistles, the revelation of John are all the doctrine of the apostles. And we know that as we read the authors of the New Testament, we see that they constantly and consistently affirm the authority of the Old Testament as well. Why is that? Because the New Testament grows upon, the New Testament interprets, the New Testament develops the doctrine that was already laid down for the people of God in the Old Testament. So the doctrine of the apostles is the scriptures. And they're available to us today in what we know as the Bible. And therefore, we see that the scriptures, if the apostles' doctrine is to be what we learn from, what we are taught, we see that the scriptures must lie at the very heart of the church. A church that's not defined by the scriptures, a church that's not shaped by the scriptures, my friends, that's not a church. If there's a man standing in the pulpit Sunday after Sunday, week after week, and he doesn't read a text, he doesn't open the Bible, he doesn't expound a text, that's not a church. It may be a gathering of people, but that's not a church, because the apostles' doctrine is not being preached and brought forth and laid before the people for their digestion, for their meditation, for the purpose of them applying that doctrine to their lives. A church not defined by the scriptures, a church in which the scriptures are not important, a church in which the scriptures are neglected or ignored or given little time to, only when it's convenient, that is not a church. The scriptures are not something for me to kind of mine and to take excerpts from here and there that'll be handy for me to support my agenda, the agenda that I'm pursuing. The scriptures are not a buffet or a smorgasbord for me to pick from to find something that will support what I want to tell you. That's not what the scriptures are. No, the scriptures are the source. The scriptures are the agenda. The scriptures teach us what the church is to be. The scriptures tell us what our message is to be, what the life of the church is to be like. Everything about us is defined not by you, not by me, not by deacons, not by elders. Everything about us is defined by the scriptures. Amen. The sole authority for faith and practice in the Christian life, for life in the church, is the scriptures. The sole authority. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. Second, we see a devotion to fellowship. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. We are told that they devoted themselves. Now listen to that word. Devoted themselves. Committed themselves to. Made an effort at. Fellowship. And we see what that look like illustrated briefly in our text. Look at verses 45 and 46. It says, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, and they received their food with glad and generous hearts. The church, my friends, is a community. The church in the Bible is called a family. The church in the Bible is called a house that is built up together, a body of people, the body of Christ, and a member of the body, as Paul so vividly illustrates in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, a member of the body doesn't simply have a relationship with an abstract institution or organization called the church. No, a member of the body has a relationship with every other member of the body. My hand, as Paul illustrates in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, my hand has a relationship with my foot. My eye has a relationship with my ear. What happens to my foot affects my hands. And let me tell you something, as one who periodically, occasionally suffers from plantar fasciitis, which I've had a flare-up recently, I can tell you that what affects my foot affects my whole body. And so it must be in the church, when one joins the church, when one makes their intention clear that they want to be a part of a local body of believers, a part of a local church, it is to enter into a relationship with every other member of that church. It is a shared life. The church is not supposed to be a bunch of disconnected people, loosely acquainted people. It is a shared life. It is a community. It is a body. It is a family. These people, they were selling their possessions and their belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. They were day by day attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, receiving their food with glad and generous hearts. Now, we'll see later on, four chapters up in this book, with the establishment of the deacons, a more regular and orderly way of meeting the needs of the church. But the principle is right here at the very beginning. The principle is this, as we see it in them: we are to be concerned, genuinely concerned, about the needs of the body, whether those needs be material or spiritual. And we are to do what we can to meet those needs. We are to make sacrifices to meet those needs. We are to do what we can to encourage one another, to exhort one another, to share each other's joys and sorrows, and to live life together. We also see here that they worship together. I think you say, well, why did they need to tell us that? I think what we're being told here is that here was a people who wanted to be in the place of worship together. They desired it. They longed for it. Why? Because they had that intimate connection with one another. They wanted to be together. They weren't missing church services, because they wanted to be worshiping with their local body of believers. We also see that that life didn't end after the church service was over. That life didn't end at 12:15, or as some of you would like, 12 o'clock. It didn't end there. No, we are told that they frequently spent time together. Look at that. And day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Now, we hear about breaking of bread in verse 42. There's two different things that are going on here. And one of them has to do with an ordinance or a sacrament, as some churches call it. The other has to do with simply getting together, fellowshipping. These people got together frequently. They gathered around one another's tables and they shared a meal. And we can assume that what accompanied that meal was conversation, engagement with one another, getting to know one another. an interest in one another, putting one another's interest above their own. They engage with one another. That's a beautiful thing, but how little of that actually happens in the church today? Now, we can use the excuse, well, we're all busy. Well, I don't think these people were any less busy. It wasn't like, you know, once they became Christians, they quit their jobs and began to loaf and get welfare and all that kind of stuff. No, that's not what happened. No, these people were just as busy as we are today. Probably more so because they don't have the conveniences. They didn't have the conveniences that we have today. No, they made time frequently, weekly, day by day to get together and to share time with one another. This is a body that knew one another. What a wonderful picture of what life in the church is to be like. Before the Lord and before one another. I'm going to say this. Look, we've had new members, new people join our church the past several years. If you've not gotten to know those people, if you don't know their name yet, shame on you. Shame on you. We are to know one another. We're to be known by one another. That's the kind of relationship we are supposed to have. If somebody attends this church for 5 years and dies, and you don't know who they are, and you're a member of the church, there's something wrong there. These people had an intimate connection with one another. They had an affinity for one another. They loved each other. They desired to do life together, to make their pilgrimage through this life together. What a beautiful picture. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, most important, and then to fellowship. You know, one of the things that I desire is to know every one of your names. Every one of your names. I've heard it lamented before by those who have pastored mega churches, where the church got so big that they couldn't have an intimate connection with everybody. They had to delegate that out. You know, the deacons knew people better than the pastor did. The elders knew people better than the pastor did. They said they felt like they had lost what they were actually called to do in the first place. Like that had been stripped from them because the church got so big. My desire is for that not to happen. If this church were to ever reach a point where we were at 200 members or 300 members, and I'm good with names, I think I could remember that many names, we'd plant another church because I want to be able to continue to do what God called me to do, which is to be involved in the lives of the people who are under my shepherding. You can't shepherd people you don't know. So they devoted themselves to the fellowship. Thirdly, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. The expression of the breaking of bread in the New Testament nearly always refers to the ordinance, or as some call it, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. I don't think there's any sinfulness in calling it a sacrament. I think actually it's probably gives it more meaning, but we as Baptists, we call it an ordinance. We have two ordinances in our church, and that is the ordinance of baptism and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. But the ordinances or the sacraments are essential to the life of the church. Why? Because they are a token of God's grace and a means by which God strengthens us and confirms that grace which He has already shown us. They must never be neglected. They must never be done simply out of habit, or because it's something that we do, or because it's something that we have on our church calendar. They should never be done out of routine, simply because it's something we have to do. I mean, Jesus said, do as oft as you do this, do in remembrance of me, and we are to partake of the Lord's Supper until He comes again, right? So the Bible tells us that we're supposed to do it. So, you know, it's not supposed to be one of those things that we do, we're supposed to do, but we don't know why we're doing it. We are to see scripturally how important these things are. And we see how important ordinances are in the life of the church because they're mentioned here. This one is mentioned. Actually, there's two mentioned here at the very beginning. You say, well, where's the other one? Well, go back up to verse 37. It says, now when they heard this, Peter's sermon, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What are we being told there? Peter says, repent and be baptized. So you have baptism right there, right? The ordinance of baptism. Then we come down to verse 42. You have the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. What are we being told? We are being told this. Entrance into the church is by ordinance. And we continue in ordinance in the life of the church. We continue to do the Lord's Supper. It's a continuance in the life of the church of ordinance. We come into the church by ordinance. We continue in the life of the church by ordinance. We see how important this is because it's right here at the very beginning. We see throughout the scriptures how the ordinances are repeatedly used by the apostles to call us to things like faith, to repentance, to remind us of our sinfulness as a means of conviction, to call us to put our trust in Christ, to build our confidence in Christ. The Lord's Supper is a symbol of our shared life in Christ and with each other. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, in urging them to repentance and separation from the world, he says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? The Lord's Supper is important. Baptism is important. Ordinances, sacraments in the life of the church, they are important. They're not to be overlooked. They're not to be taken lightly. They're not to be treated trivially. They are significant to our growth in grace. They are a means of grace that God has given to us. And then fourthly, we see that they devoted themselves to prayer. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. What did Jesus say about his Father's house? It was to be a house of prayer, right? What are we to be? We are to be a praying people. Not a sporadically praying people, although sadly we have to admit that at times is what we are. You know, we don't pray until trouble comes, right? And we shoot up a flare prayer. God help me. That's what we do. No, we are to be a people who are a praying people on a continual basis, on a consistent basis. We are to be a people who are speaking to God and hearing from God. Fellowship with God is the purpose of our existence. That's why we're here. We were created to be in worship and fellowship with God. You know, that was broken in the garden, right? When Adam and Eve fell into sin, there was a separation between them and God because of their sin. What was life like in regard to their fellowship with God before that? Well, they walked with God in the cool of the day, right? That was what their fellowship was like. When sin came into the picture, what did they do? They hid themselves. God had to come looking for them. Well, we as redeemed people, we have been redeemed for the purpose of worship and fellowshipping with God. In the new heaven and the new earth, we're told that we'll dwell in His presence. He says to us, I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will dwell in your midst. You know what He's telling us there? He's telling us that we will see Him face to face. We're going to be in His presence. We don't see Him face to face right now, do we? No. Well, how can we experience something like that? A little bit of something like that. How can we experience that? we can begin to experience the fellowship that we're going to have with him in glory through prayer and through the worship that he's taught us. It's a foretaste of glory divine. So here we see what was going on in the life of this church. And isn't it a beautiful picture? They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. They fellowshipped, and they did it frequently. They come together around the Lord's table for the Lord's Supper, and they spent time praying. What was all of that for? What is all of that for in the life of the church for you and me? What's it all about? It's for our sanctification. That's what it's about. We learn from this record of life in the early church what they had devoted themselves to doing, and it all revolved around a right relationship with Jesus Christ. All of it. They all revolved around what it means to be in fellowship, what it means to be in communion, what it means to be in covenant with God. Every last one of them. The church is God's people as a community being trained in fellowship with him. That's what this is. And it is a community. But that needs to be rightly understood, because a mere human community is not what we need. A mere human community is not what we want. It's not what we want to, what we're called to. But a human community centered around God. That's what the church is. A true Christian community can only exist when God is at the center of that community. And so when we define our church, when I define my church in terms of me, in terms of what I want, in terms of what I think should happen, in terms of what I think the church ought to be, in terms of meeting my needs, in terms of satisfying my lust and my desires, then I don't have a church. I have me, but I don't have a church. Because it is God, and God especially presented in Christ Jesus, who is the definition and the center of every true and biblical church. And this is why right Christian worship is not primarily about my feelings. It's not about what I want. It's not about my experience. It's not about me coming and being worked up into some kind of emotional experience. Right and true Christian worship is dialogue between God and his people. He speaks to us through his word, and we respond to him in praise and thanksgiving. That's what worship is. And for those of you who've recently joined the church, those of you who are thinking about joining the church, I know we have some thinking about joining the church. For all of us who have been a part of the church for some time, the Bible tells us what the church is to be and what its purpose is in this world, what purpose it serves. And the church is a precious gift from God to his people. It is a precious gift. Some of you know that more than others. It is a precious gift. It is a life-giving institution given to us by its founder, Christ himself. It is the church which he purchased with his blood. It is the church that he loves so much that he laid down his life for it. It's a precious gift. It's a precious thing that he has given to us as his people. And we mess it up, and we hinder its impact in our lives and in the lives of the world, in the lives of others, when we try to govern it and when we try to run it the way we think it should be. We mess it up. Who cares what I think? Who cares? Who cares what I think? It's not my church. It's God's church. It's Christ's church. And it's a terrible tragedy and a mistake when people substitute their own dreams and their own desires and their own inventions for the precious life-giving gift of the church which God has given us. The church is God's means, one of God's means of sanctifying his people. That's the reason why I say it's a life-giving gift. It's a life-giving institution. It is the means that God has appointed, one of them, for us to grow in grace, for us to grow in our understanding of truth. God works his salvation in me by joining me to a body of people that he's saving. That's what he's doing. Now, it's a part of my sanctification. As I said last Lord's Day morning, our sanctification can be seen this way. I was saved the day of my conversion, justified before God in Christ Jesus. I'm being saved, my sanctification, and I will be saved, the culmination of my salvation when I'm glorified. So, if sanctification is a part of my being saved, then this church is a part of my salvation. It plays a vital part in my sanctification. Yes, God primarily uses his word in my life as a means of his sanctification. In the high priestly prayer that Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, he said, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." Yes, the primary sanctifying means in my life is the word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit granting me understanding. But it doesn't end there. The church plays a part in that. Why in the world would God put me in a church if the church didn't have an important part to play in my Christian growth and my Christian development and my maturity? The church is so important, and people take it so lightly, and they substitute other things for it. Yes, I'll be there when it's convenient, but I got to go to a race. I got to lay out for a ball game. There are all these other things, entertainment and recreation, and they neglect the body of Christ. As we saw in Hebrews, we are told to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, especially as you see the day approaching. I live like every day could be the day. You know? I think it was Adrian Rogers who said, we should live like Christ died this morning, he rose this afternoon, and he's coming back tonight. That's the way we should live. But the church is a part of my sanctification. I must not neglect her, ignore her, or forsake her. And the church that will positively be a part of the sanctification process in the lives of those who attend it is a church that's striving to be what the Scriptures say a church is. And that is so important for us to remember. And I'm going to tell you, I'll remind you, as I did last week, every member of the body is a vital part of the body. There is no insignificant member. And every contribution that members of the body make, it's a significant contribution. Where one is strong, another is weak. And I'm weak often, but some of you are strong more often than I am weak. We need each other. This is not to be a maverick lifestyle. It's not to be a Lone Ranger kind of thing where we can say, well, I don't need the body of Christ. I can I can get just as much of God and be experience as much sanctification in a tree stand before daylight hunting for deer. I disagree. There's a reason why God gave the church to the world. There's a reason why it still exists in the world. And there's a reason why God gave the church to you and me. And it's important.